We're going to be in Acts chapter 18, so turn there with me. I'm going to read our scripture passage this morning, then we have an opportunity to celebrate together. We're going to share with you the Lord providing in a specific way for something that I know some of us have been praying for. And then we'll pray before we dig in as Pastor Harry leads us through Acts chapter 18. We're going to start in Acts 18, verse 18. So 18:18 this morning in the book of Acts. So we pick up Paul again in this particular section. He's returning to Antioch. We'll follow a little bit along with what the Lord's doing there. Acts chapter 18, verse 18. After this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria. And with him, Priscilla and Aquila. At Cenchrea, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there. But he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, I will return to you if God wills. And he set sail from Ephesus. When he landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time there, he departed, went from one place to the next to the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him and explained to him the way of God more accurately. When he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus.
But we've been walking through the book of Acts, and the book of Acts is the greatest underdog, the greatest backstory in history. As we open up Acts, we have a group of defeated Jews whose savior and leader had just been murdered at the hands of the state and of the religious order of his place. He had resurrected, but they had were cowering in a room, praying, waiting for the power of the Holy Spirit to come and to just empower them, for lack of a better word, to take the message of the gospel to the ultimate ends of the earth, to the very ends of the earth. If you read that in the book of Acts, it says, it's in the book of Matthew, taking the gospel to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Whenever I read that, I always think, oh, that's here. Because to Jesus, America was a long way away. This is the uttermost parts of the earth. And we still take the gospel to places that it has not been heard. But ultimately, you know, we continue to see the gospel have power throughout the world, and what a blessing that is. And so last week, Rob covered a section of the text where it's covering Paul's second missionary journey. First missionary journey, he went out from the church in Antioch with Barnabas. And the second trip out, Barnabas and Paul had a little bit of a dispute, and so they separated and went their separate ways to do the ministry with other people. And Paul was called by the Holy Spirit to come into Greece, basically, the old classical Greece of the Greek Empire. And he first preached in Philippi and then in Thessalonica. Those are areas of Macedonia. So if you look at, if you try to make a comparison to where the gospel's been moving, last week it was in Corinth. The week before that it was in Athens. And it's really parallel in ideas to like the East Coast. So if Boston was Philippi and New York City or Hartford, Connecticut was Thessalonica, that was like New England. So that was Macedonia. So now we're in an area called Achaia, which is a region where Athens and Corinth are. It would be like Philly and D.C. And so basically, the gospel had spread into this classic Greek ancient empire area, which was an area of great learning, a great culture. Even though the world was Roman, the culture was Greek. And so the gospel had now penetrated into this Greek world. Corinth, where Rob had us last week with Paul and his team, is a lot like Antioch in the text, because he goes into this place in Antioch, and Paul's normal, as we saw last week, Paul's normal process was going to a city, going to the synagogues, preach about Jesus. The Jews get really upset. Some of them believe, but most of them beat him up, throw him out, and then he turns to the Gentiles, and he shares the gospel. They receive it with great joy because they were an excluded people, and now God's bringing them into the family of God. And so the Gentiles embrace it, and they have to sneak him out of the city. And he goes to the next city, and he preaches in the synagogue, and the Jews get angry, and they beat him up. But last week, God said, I have people here for you. And so when it came down to where it looked like he was going to get a beating, like he always got a beating, he didn't get a beating. The head of the synagogue got a beating, Sosthenes. I think I said that right. I didn't really look that one up, but Sosthenes was that the new ruler of the synagogue, after the original ruler of the synagogue, or the leader of the synagogue, had gotten saved and joined Paul in Corinth in the church he was planting. And so this man gets a beating. So somebody always gets a beating, it seems, but this time it wasn't Paul. And because of that, Paul was able to stay there for a year and a half and just dig into the people, dig in with the word, really create a base like he did in Antioch. When Paul first went to Antioch, there were new Christians, there were Gentiles getting saved, and people were excited. They sent Paul up there to kind of ground them in the word. And Barnabas was also there, too. And so we see that this is what Corinth is becoming. It's becoming the town in classical Greece that God intended for the gospel to really take root and be the center, the hub of activity. One little caveat I want to share with you that I always take heart in. The names in the Bible, we struggle over them. Logan loves them. He always wants to read them. But Sosthenes comes up, the name at least, in the Bible again. And it's when Paul was in Corinth, when this all happened, it was 50 AD. 4 to 5 years later, he's in Ephesus, and he's building the church in Ephesus. He's there for a long time, like 2 years. But while he's there, things are going well in Corinth. So he writes a letter to them. And he says to the Corinthians, he says, I, Paul, an apostle, and Sosthenes, who is with me, greet you. And I think, wow, that could be that Sosthenes. The guy who got the beating ended up saying, I'm done with this. And he ends up coming into the family of God. And why wouldn't he use his name? Because they knew who he was. He always put names in there of people they would know. And so we can take great heart sometimes if we look at that name, and with our little iPhones or whatever you carry, you can just look up that name and say, wow, look, it's here, 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 and here, like Epaphroditus. And there's other names in the Bible that actually you find out, like, wow, these people had more than just influence in this little section of the Bible I'm reading. And so I'm always encouraged by that. So so that's where we came from. We see that that Paul was ministering in Corinth, that he established his position. Also last week, we were introduced to two new partners in gospel ministry, Priscilla and Aquila. They were a believing Jewish couple that had recently been displaced from Rome. The emperor of Rome was sick of the Jews and their constant bickering for whatever reason, possibly about Christ and about different sects of Jews, and he threw all the Jews out of Rome. And so they came to Corinth, and they started working in their trade, which was tent making, and Paul was a tent maker by trade, too. And so he worked with them, and they offered Paul work, room, and board in order to continue his ministry among the Hellenistic Jews and the Gentile God-fearers in Corinth. And so that's more or less where we left off, except for the story of, like, when Paul has other co-workers who came with him on this journey. It was Silas and Timothy. And he always left them kind of like in the background. Like, he'd come to his town, start a church, get it established. Usually Timothy and Silas would be coming into there or be there, and then he would leave and go to the next place and leave them to, like, set things up. And so Silas and Timothy come into Corinth, and that gives Paul the opportunity to stop working and just really dig in with the gospel and start preaching. And that's what caused the conflict, because he was like, okay, I don't need to work anymore. I got support here. I got my bros here. We're good. And I'm going to just, like, give it all I got. And that's what created the great conflict there, because as they resisted the truth, and that's what created all of the situation. So we were introduced to this new couple, Priscilla and Aquila. Now, I was given the verses that Rob preached, 18 through 28. And what was funny is I went to one of the commentaries that we like to use for this series, which is, I can't think of his name, Sproul, R.C. Sproul. And I went down, let me just get a little background in that. I opened up, and he hasn't even covered verses 18 to 28. And I'm like, gee, that's great. It's like, it wasn't important for him. So what could possibly be in this text if it's skipped over by a guy I really respect? So I took out some of my other commentaries and did a lot of research into it. But as I see these passages, I actually see two main sub-stories that are not really related but are both found in the text. The first is the Apostle Paul's travelogue, describing the end of his second missionary journey and the beginning of his third missionary journey. The second story is the discipleship of the great speaker Apollos by a couple of regular people, a couple of working class people, Priscilla and Aquila. So let's dive into the text and see if we can't walk through both of those stories. All right, verse 18. Paul, having remained many days, took leave of the brethren and put out to sea for Syria. And with him were Priscilla and Aquila. In Centuria, he had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow. So Paul decided to return to Syria. Quick question, why was Paul going to Syria at this point? Those of you who've been with us for a while should have an idea. Why was Paul headed back to Syria? Why not Jerusalem? Okay, he had been going to the Gentiles. But what church, what big church was in Syria? Antioch. It's the church that sent him. See, we sometimes think of Paul as a freewheeling spirit who just ran around just leading people to Christ wherever he wanted to go. He was under the authority of a local church, the church of Antioch. So he was headed back there. So we know from the text that he's moving back towards returning and reporting giving glorious reviews of what had been going on in the world. And so he is headed back to Antioch to report. But Paul decided to take his two new partners, Priscilla and Aquila, and probably left Silas and Timothy still in Corinth to help encourage and work with the church. But Paul took a vow to cut his hair, and he kept that vow, it says. So what was that vow? This is probably one of the reasons why this commentator didn't really talk much about it, because nobody knows what the vow was, why he made the vow, or what it was about. It's just, we don't know. But we can extract some principles from it. It's not really deep theological ideas, but often in that time, people would take a vow to give thanks to God for accomplishing something, or they would take a vow petitioning for like safety on a trip or safety in travel. So it could have been Paul was thankful for the ministry he had done and the conversions he had seen all through Greece and all through that region of the world. Or it could be like he was getting ready to take a major trip across a very dangerous sea. And so maybe that's why he took a vow. But he cut his hair to keep the vow. So what can we take out of that? So Paul was constantly being beat by what kind of people? Who were they? Who were giving Paul his beatings? Jews. And they were accusing him of being what? Yeah, heretic, anti-Jewish, right? So here we see Paul taking a vow, which isn't really a big thing in the Old Testament. It's really not a big thing in the law, but it is a cultural thing. The Jews of the first century and the Jews of what we call the Second Temple period, like after like Ezra and Nehemiah rebuilt the temple, and that whole period of a few hundred years, we see like there's this establishment of this rote religion. You know, the Judaism had turned into like the Pharisees had created all these other writings so that they had, like, to be holy and pure, you had to do more than what the Bible said. They had a whole bunch of books, the Midrash, the Mishnah, the Talmud, and the Torah was the Bible, but all these other books were, like, rule-keeping books. And taking vows of thankfulness for God and taking vows to ask God for some special thing was part of that culture. And so what it appears to be and why it's in our text is to show us that Paul was not anti-Jewish. And Paul was always willing to do things for the gospel's sake that didn't take away from the gospel. So taking a vow and telling the people, the Jews that were in his life and culture, hey, I'm going to take this vow for safety or for God's promised work, and then keeping that vow, which he also did in Jerusalem later, a few chapters later, would be indicative of him saying, hey, I'm Jewish. I love being Jewish. I want to see the Jews come to Christ, but not at the expense of the gospel. We saw this with circumcision, right? I think Kyleo and Rob covered a couple different passages where one assistant he had circumcised, one assistant he didn't have circumcised. Critics of the Bible say, look, he's inconsistent. It's like, no. In one case, they were saying, you need to be circumcised to be a Christian. In the other case, they were going to Jews and said, be good to get circumcised so it doesn't create like a problem. So it wasn't like someone had demanded it of Timothy. And so we see Paul always being willing to do what was necessary to live inside the cultures that he was called to, which gives us the principle that we need to be contextual. We need to be embracing good traditions of our culture. So when you come to Christ, a lot of us, some of us, completely reject our families and our traditions because we're first-generation Christians and all that was bad. That's not true, and that's wrong, because the very traditions and culture you come from is the very places that you can communicate the love of God. God is asking you to use those relationships, use those traditions for him instead of for whatever reason. You know, my family, we get together to have a drink for a holiday. Some of you come from that same kind of tradition, or to eat, or to give gifts, or whatever, but there's no God in it at all, even sometimes, you know, Christian holidays. But ultimately, we're not supposed to throw those things away. Paul didn't throw away those opportunities. So we see Paul using these opportunities for the gospel. Now, did Paul have a good human reason to abandon his Judaism? What do you think? Did Paul have a good reason to abandon Judaism for all of the values of Christianity? Absolutely. Absolutely. He should have turned his back on it. But that's not what we see. We see him actually, in the next passage, going into the synagogue all over again. So when we come into the family of God, we need to avoid throwing out the very connections we are best suited for in sharing the gospel. In verses 19 and 20, we see that they came to Ephesus, and he left there, and he left them there, Priscilla and Aquila. Now he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer time, he did not consent, but taking leave of them and saying, I will return to you again if God wills. And then he set sail from Ephesus. So Paul continued with his methodology of first reaching and teaching into the synagogue. So we see that he continued his normal operations. And so that vow he took may have been part of, you know, showing the Corinthian Jews that were now Christians or the Jews he was going to that he was still in that strain, that family, that culture. He also brings a Priscilla and Aquila and doesn't bring them in a synagogue with him, which is kind of strange because they were Jews, Christian Jews, but they were Jews. But he leaves them in the city. So what is he showing us there? I believe Paul's showing us there that they were entering into the ministry of common life in Ephesus. They were not going to go out and say, hey, we're here, we're bold, and we're going to declare the gospel just like Paul was doing. He left them in the city and went into the synagogue by himself. And then he leaves, okay? And he says, look, I'll come back. Now, the city of Ephesus was a major city in the first century world. It was also a capital of a region known as Asia. So Ephesus was the capital of the region called Asia. Now, when we think of Asia, we think of China, and we think of Japan. But to that culture and that time, Asia was a section of what we call Asia Minor or Turkey. And so there was actually a region that's title name was Asia. And Ephesus was its capital. So in Acts 16, the region of Asia is mentioned. In what way was it mentioned? How was it mentioned? Anybody remember in Acts 16? Yeah, Paul wanted to go into Bithynia, Pontus, Asia, and some other areas, and the Holy Spirit kept saying, no, 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 no. And that's when they went over and jumped over the water and went to Greece and to Europe. They brought the gospel into Europe. Now he takes a ship. When you travel at sea, you're not in control where a ship lands, but it happened to land in Ephesus. And so he goes into the synagogue. But what did God tell him about Asia on this missionary trip? He said no. And so he goes in, he kind of like treads lightly and blows out of town because he doesn't know, like, I'm Paul, and God said, don't go to Asia, and I'm sitting in Asia, not because I did it, but because a ship landed there. So he goes to the synagogue because he's honoring the Sabbath. He's a good Jew again. You know, he's obeying the Sabbath laws. He goes to the synagogue, and then he leaves town. And he says, if God wills it, I will be back. So we see him here being obedient to the Holy Spirit, to listening. So his zeal, we think of Paul as a zealous guy, always giving the gospel, always going anywhere, doing anything. But through actions that aren't his own, he ends up where he's not supposed to be, but he's obedient to the truth that he's received. He says, I'll be back if God wills it, and he leaves, and he heads out to Antioch. So so what we see here is Paul doing is going and following what we've talked about through this entire book, which is the book that's called in many of our Bibles the Acts of the Apostle, is really the Acts of the Holy Spirit. And Paul is following the Holy Spirit and his leading through this book. But, you know, God has shaped my view of the book of Acts because that's the way I looked at the book of Acts before we started studying it. But actually, I believe the book of Acts is the Acts of the Spirit through the words of Christ and building gospel community. I think that's really a short tagline for what the book of Acts is, because we see the word going forth with power and growing and creating communities and going forward and creating communities. And so it's the Holy Spirit just not freewheeling, but doing a specific thing, bringing the word of God to people who have never heard of it, changing their lives and building gospel communities. And so that's what we see Paul doing. Paul seems hesitant to stay around because he doesn't want to, you know, dishonor the word and the direction he's received. In verse 22 and 23, it says, when he had landed in Caesarea, he went up to greet the church. And then he went down to Antioch. And having spent some time there, he left and passed successfully through the Galatian region and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Wow. That's one sentence with a whole lot of stuff going on. Luke does that all through the book of Acts and through his own. He, like, wants to share, like, all the things that happen. So in that one verse, they land a ship. It appears that he goes to the church, which is particular, probably Caesarea is like 70 miles from Jerusalem. So he probably gets off a ship in Caesarea, treks over the hill, goes to Jerusalem. Hi there. I love Judaism. I love you. I love Israel. I love Jerusalem. Then he heads up to Antioch, and he reports. He digs in. He says, this is what's happened. He gives glory to God. Then he heads back out into Turkey, but we know it, to bring the gospel. And where is he? He's in the regions of Galatia and Phrygia. Those are two Asian areas. So the area of Asia now, he's headed out into. We don't see a word from the Holy Spirit here saying no, but he dropped a couple of co-workers in Ephesus, and he's headed back across Turkey to go and preach the gospel and set up another beachhead, another place that's a center city to bring the gospel and gospelize the world. Holy smokes, he says that in two verses. It's incredible how much activity. And plus he went to Antioch and he did his reporting and he probably got re-outfitted and re-encouraged and rested a little bit. When he was in Jerusalem, he probably went there to strengthen the bonds between the Gentile church and the Jewish church, because there were two distinct churches that were developing. Not that God intended that. You read Paul, and Paul's constantly saying, this is the mystery of what God did here. He brought the Gentiles and the Jews together to make one people. But sin and the world and tradition are constantly entering in and causing division between brothers and sisters. So Paul's doing what he can, whatever he can, to bridge those divisions. So that's why I believe he went to Jerusalem at that point. But he heads out on this third missionary journey strengthening existing churches, it says. So as he heads out from Antioch again, strengthening existing churches, that would have been his first missionary journey churches. As we go through this next chapter 19, he ends up in Ephesus. He spends like 2 years there. And then he goes back through his second missionary journey churches. He goes back through and strengthens those churches. But in the beginning of this trip, but Luke's just giving this a little travelogue. Like, I don't know if you know what that word means. It just means like a little report about my travels. And it's full of actual details about what Paul was doing, why he was doing it. But you kind of have to unpack that. You can just read those verses and be like, oh, it's not much there. It's just a bunch of city names. But this reference is the opening up of the regions that were blocked from Paul's ministry in the second missionary journey, Asia. It marks the end of Luke's summary of Paul's ministry as a free man. You realize after chapter 19, he is taken prisoner, and he never, ever receives his freedom again. He goes to Rome as a prisoner. He travels. Interesting travel stories we'll cover in the next few weeks. But ultimately, Paul is coming to the end of his freedom. And Luke is finishing that. And that's why he finishes it this way, I believe. When Paul finishes at Ephesus, he becomes a prisoner of Rome and a servant in bondage to the gospel for the rest of his life. So that's the first small story that we have in this section. But then Dr. Luke does something else. He reels it back. You know, like, you know those movies? Like, such a common thing they do now is, like, they start at the end and go back to the beginning. Well, Luke does this here. So, like, 2,000 years ago, Luke's doing it. So we see Paul's activity here must be months and months, maybe even years, that we see in the verses up to 22 and 23. 24 and 25 goes backwards to when Priscilla and Aquila land in Ephesus. So we're actually doing a time shift back in the text. And so verse 24 and 25 says, and this is where I want to camp. That's why I've been kind of cruising here. But now a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. We're going to stop there and handle those passages. So Luke gives a very positive and glowing introduction to this man, Apollos, who we've never seen before or never heard about. He arrives in Ephesus. Let's unpack what he says about Apollos in these two verses. He says, Apollos was from Alexandria. Alexandria was a city similar to Athens, where Athens had been the center of learning and culture for the Greek world for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. The man who actually brought Greece to its zenith was Alexander the Great. When Alexander the Great died, whether it was by murder or whatever he died from, his kingdom that spanned from the Mediterranean Sea all the way to the Indus River in India was divided into different sections, four different sections to be exact. So the kingdom of Greece was now divided, and we call this the Hellenistic Age. It went from the classic Greek, which ended with Alexander the Great, to this new age called Hellenism, where the Greek culture was permeating all the other cultures. And so this city called Alexandria was built in Egypt as a center of learning by Alexander the Great. It was a very small, nothing city. He started it, but it became the greatest library in the world. Matter of fact, the Library of Alexandria is by far bigger and had more important texts than probably what we call the Library of Congress. It had all the learning of the known world in one place. It was accidentally burned by the Romans. They burned it down accidentally, but later. But this is where learning and scholarly, if you were anybody, like it was the Yale, it was the MIT, it was the Cornell, they were all in Alexandria. That's what Alexandria was. And so this man, Apollos, comes from this area. This is where the Greeks took the Bible of the Old Testament and translated into Greek, which is the Bible that Jesus quotes, actually. It's called the Septuagint. Often when Jesus quoted the Bible, he quoted from the Alexandrian text. So scholarship, learning had centered itself in Alexandria, and Apollos was from there. So he was eloquent, it says. Luke says next, he was eloquent, which means he was an awesome speaker. So, y'all, I don't care if you're a Christian or non-Christian, you have favorite speakers. Think of your favorite speaker, whether he's a Christian. Some of us like Scottish speakers because we like their voices. Some of us like old-timey preachers or whatever. Think of them. This guy blew this guy away. That's how this guy, he was so eloquent, so well-spoken, such a great orator. Like, he would command the best spaces. That's the word eloquent that's being used here in the Greek, was that he was like, wow, I can't believe I just got to see him. I got to hear him. That's who Apollos was. Luke calls him eloquent. He says he was mighty in the scriptures. So not only is he super wise, but he's really knowledgeable in the scriptures. Like, he can go back and forth, and people can throw him questions, and he knows everything about the Bible. He knows it inside and out, backwards and forwards. Apollos was introduced in the way of the Lord. So not only did he know all the Jewish scriptures and other historical texts and Greek philosophy and probably Egyptian wisdom, proverbs, he also had been introduced to the way of the Lord. So he was a Christian, and he was a believer. Apollos was instructed in the way of the Lord and was fervent in spirit, and he was speaking accurately the things concerning Jesus. So here's this guy. He's a great speaker. Everybody wants to hear him. Everybody's coming out to him. He knows all wisdom of humanity as a human can be. He's a believer, and he is the Spirit of God. Paul does a funny thing with that passage in the text. When he says moved in the Spirit, is that like the Holy Spirit moving him or his Spirit moving him towards God? The answer to that is yes. You know, some people are like, was it the Holy Spirit in him or was it him being drawn towards the Spirit of God? It's like, yes, both. Paul uses language that we can't really decide, and he often does that because that's how he likes to construct language, so that it's like, yes, neither, both. So take your pick, but both are true. So the Holy Spirit is highlighting here. But going on, he says he was speaking accurately about the things of Jesus. He understood the gospel. He got the gospel. He was gospel-centered, gospel-oriented, that Jesus came and lived a sinless life that we couldn't live before God and died a brutal death to pay the debt of every mistake that every human ever made who called upon his name. He understood that. So he understood the gospel. So he was a great speaker, an evangelist. He was Billy Graham, okay? Or he was John Piper, Billy Graham, and Tim Keller, all rolled into one guy. That's who he was. According to what the text is saying here. Maybe that's why commentators don't want to talk about him, because they can't compete. No one could compete with Apollos in that culture in that time. But there's a little caveat here. He said, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. Okay, so Luke introduces this little issue, which is where we're going to land and talk a lot about. So I'm going to ask you a question. What was the baptism of John the Baptist? Yeah, God's breaking into this world. What else was it besides God's breaking in? What do you better do? What's that? Repent. God's coming in, and you're in trouble. You just better repent. That was the gospel of John. Repent and believe that the kingdom is coming and that God is breaking into this world. That was all of John's message. That's in entirety. And people would repent and be baptized in the Jordan River. And that's where we first see Christ enter public ministry, right? At the Jordan River, he comes to John and says, I want to be baptized. And John's like, no. Like, you have nothing to repent for. But Jesus is entering into our condition. And so John the Baptist baptizes Jesus, not because he has sin, not because he needs to repent, but because God needs to enter into our struggle and our brokenness and our world. And so John baptizes him into our mess at the River Jordan. And that's when Jesus begins his public ministry. So this is the only thing Apollos knows about, was this baptism of John. So Apollos had everything going for him: charisma, intelligence, education, presence. But there was a lack of understanding about baptism, about what baptism meant. And just before we unpack what he should have known, let's talk about that. Sometimes there can be great speakers in our time. There can be great orators and great teachers who have an incomplete understanding of the word, of what God is doing, and can create a broken culture. We see that in our day to day. There are some great speakers, some of you like to listen to them maybe, who preach a prosperity gospel, that God came into your life to make everything better. Like, you're going to have your best life now. Okay? These are not accurate statements. If you read your Bible, suffering is what comes into the life of a believer. All the leaders of the church suffered. You know, we enter into Christ's suffering. Suffering is a key part of what Christians should expect in this world. Now, we're in a parenthesis in America that is a little different, but ultimately, the prosperity gospel is just one clear indication of that. But I believe there's a very important truth that the Holy Spirit is highlighting for us right here, which can be downplayed in the contemporary church, which is the ordinances given to us by Christ, which are baptism and communion. Some churches in our day look at them as secondary doctrines. They're not important issues, but they are important issues when it comes to Christian community, because the ordinances are what keep us together. So, verse 26, let's just kind of unpack this a little bit. And this is the last major point I'm going to make. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. So the context of what happens here is that Priscilla and Aquila are attending the synagogue, and they hear him speaking about Christ and about salvation and evangelism. And then he says, you know, and if you believe all these things, you need to repent and be baptized. And it's like, whoa, that was true before the last 30 or 40 years ago. You know, Jesus did something different, and he gave us other instructions. So, but notice that a biblical scholar is being discipled by ordinary people. Priscilla and Aquila, so there's no, like, high ground here. Like, you should speak words of truth into my life, into Rob's life, into each other's lives, into your parents' lives, humbly and carefully, because they're your parents. You know, there's no high ground when it comes to the Holy Spirit working in the lives of believers. We don't have high ground. Apollos was instructed and discipled by two common tent makers. There's a real humility between Apollos and Priscilla and Aquila. I think that's important. You know, Priscilla and Aquila didn't sit in the back of the synagogue and say, he's wrong, let me tell you, he's wrong. I'm going to tell you the truth here, and create a stir or gossip. They had him over for dinner, and they said, hey, Apollos, just want to unpack some of these things. You know, love you, really appreciate what you have to say. People are getting saved around you. You're a wonderful evangelist, gifted man, but there's a couple things you don't quite have that we're going to give you a couple pieces that you need. You know, you have pieces that I need. And Rob needs. And if you fail to speak humbly to us or engage us in a way that is loving and with humility, then we won't get them. And that's a shame, because we need them. Because God gave them to you to give to us. That's what community in the church is. So what we see here is this whole story is dealing with a lot about community and about community. There is a great need in our church, not just for pulpit ministry, which is a focus of the 20th and 21st century church. Pulpit ministry is important, and Apollos had that. But personal ministry, family ministry, relational ministry, that's what we see going on here. Priscilla and Aquila are living the common life with Apollos. There is a need in our church to have both pulpit and personal ministry. And that's what we teach, and that's what we preach here. Evangelism is not enough. And not what we are primarily called to. We're called to make disciples, teaching them all things, not just about salvation, which is what Apollos was sharing. Some discipleship is better done around a table than around a pulpit or a desk. That's true, and that's what we see here. We see them taking them aside, inviting them into their home, sharing truth with them, and changing them. So let's just quick unpack what he had wrong. He baptized. So what is the baptism of Jesus? You know what the baptism of John is. What's the baptism of Jesus? Okay, spirit baptism. He gives particular instructions on how to baptize. What does he say? Anyone know a passage of scripture that? Matthew 28. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them all things. Right? Make disciples. Baptizing them. So, the difference between John's baptism was the kingdom of God is coming and you better get right with God. Jesus is a new identification. You were this broken people, but now you are this people. You're entering into a relationship. The way we like to unpack it here, as the primary ways we see these things working, we're baptized in the name of the Father. That makes us all family. We're brothers and sisters together. God has always wanted a family to call his own, to be his own. And we are that family. And so the family identity that we're brought into is part of the baptism of Jesus. We're baptized in the name of the Son. Well, what do we know about the Son? He came to serve. He came to serve humanity and the church. So we're baptized as servants. We are to serve. That's the primary identity. There are other identities underneath that. I understand that. But this is how we primarily see it. He was baptized in the name of the Holy Spirit. Well, the Holy Spirit's on a mission to return this broken creation back to God through his children sharing the truth of the gospel, redeeming the crown of creation. You are the crown of creation. You look at galaxies and you look at science and amazing into atoms and splitting atoms and all that's so incredible and we get awestruck by it. But God says in Genesis 1 that the crown of his creation is you. And if you're married, your marriage and your relationship, that is bigger than a nebula, bigger than an atom splitting, bigger than dark matter. These are all way more important things. But human beings are the image of God. We were designed to reflect who God is, to show the rest of creation who he is. We're glory reflectors. And so the baptism of Christ is a baptism that restores us and identifies us to what we were created to be. Yes, we need to repent in the baptism of John, but we need to embrace the identity that God's called us to. And this great speaker, who was a great evangelist, had no idea. He had no idea about the community of God, about life together, about one another. So he would come and go, and he would do his thing, and he would make a big difference. Boy, don't we see that today? We see it in the streets of Philadelphia, in storefront churches. We see it in huge halls on Texas. We see it in television. We see error. This is error. God intended us to be something more in this life. So what did they give Apollos? They gave him his life. Because God has called us to community. God has called us to family. Yes, we need to enter in, but it's more than just getting saved and waiting for him to come back. That's what Apollos' message was. God came to rescue you, and he's coming back, and let's just watch. You know a lot of Christians like that? I know a lot of Christians like that. I know a lot of Christians who are just waiting for Jesus to come back. You know, hunkering down, circle the wagons, some of those churches. We're to be salt and light. We're to be family. Apollos didn't get that. But Priscilla and Aquila got it. You know, they got it so well. We see that's what they're, initially, what did they do with Paul? I mean, they got it probably better than Paul. They instructed Paul in this probably. Hey, you're Christian, you're Jewish, you make tents. Come live with us, eat with us, hang out with us. That's part of the Christian message. That's what we're supposed to be doing. That is what Apollos is missing. And that's what this text is primarily focusing on, this story. So lastly, and quick, just to finish up, verse 27, and when he wanted to go across to Achaia, which is where Corinth and Athens was, that was Apollos, the great speaker, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. It is important for churches to share resources and gifting, right? That's what they were doing. That this great speaker now had it, he had the whole package now. He not only had, you must be born again, you must be saved, you must realize that you were broken, no matter how hard you work, no matter how good a person you are, you're still broken. and you need a rescuer. And that's who Jesus was. He had that. He had the scriptures, and he had now. And you're brought into this new relationship with God, not to be an independent agent, but to be part of a family, to live in community, to share a common life. And so he had all that. And so they said, we send you. We've prepared you. We did that with Hedong. Hedong was just here. He longed for community, never had it. All his years of being an important person and crew in Korea, he always lacked community, lacked the common life. He came here, and he lived among us, shared with us. So now Apollos is doing this, and we need to do that. We're doing that with Kaileo today. But we didn't actually do it. He kind of just tells us. It's a little brokenness. You got to pray for that. But he's like, I'm headed up to the other church to speak today. I'm sure he told Rob, because Rob would punish him if he didn't. So we share, I go sometimes overseas and teach and preach, and Rob goes other places and shares the word. But even, if another church called on us to help them because they had a problem, we need to share resources. That's what we see here. Priscilla and Aquila made all the difference in Apollos' life. And then we go to, lastly, 1 Corinthians 3:6. Paul says, when he wrote the book of Corinthians 5 years later, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. We're in this together. We're in this for each other. That's what God's called us to. That's what God wants us to walk away from Acts 18 to 28, I believe.